Appreciate that this morning. I don't know if any of you have ever gone overseas or if you've ever watched a silversmith at work. If you have, you've seen a little bit of what takes place. If you ever traveled particularly to places like Turkey or Egypt or some of those places, a lot of times when you'll find a silversmith, what a silversmith does many times is he takes in coins that many times Western coins that have silver in their base or whatever, and they'll accept those coins in. And a silversmith will take those coins that are not 100% silver. They're a mixture of different kinds of alloys or whatever, but he'll take those silver coins a lot of times in on trade, and he'll drop them into a big pot that many times primitively is set over a fire that's burning, and it causes that silver, those coins, to begin to melt. And it combines it with the other silver, maybe some silver utensils, different things that they'll put inside that pot. And as that heat continues, it causes those things to melt down and begin to boil and to bubble up. And if you'll watch, a silversmith will go over and he'll look down inside that pot as it's boiling. And occasionally he'll put his hand down inside there and scrape some stuff off, and then he'll go on about his business. And then after he worked a little while longer, he'll go back over to that molten pot as it's boiling, and he'll look down in there and he'll scrape a little bit more. What he's doing is he's scraping some of the impurities of that silver off of the top as it boils to the top. And we might ask him, why do you keep looking at that so much? And that's exactly what he'd say. He says, I go over to the pot and I look in it because the dross has risen to the top. The impurities of the silver has all risen to the top, and I scrape that stuff off as it boils and I get it out of the way. And I'll keep going back and looking down in that pot until when I look down in there, what I see is my own reflection inside the silver with such a clarity that I realize that all that's left is the pure silver because all the dross has been removed. You know, when we hear something like that, and if you've ever seen that in action, you know, that was one of the pictures that the prophet Malachi was drawing off of in Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, the prophet records that God says he sits like a refiner and a purifier of silver. What that means is that God will sometimes take his children through the process of refining them and purifying them, removing the dross, as it were, from their life, the junk, the things in their life that can muddy the image of who Jesus is. That explanation tells us why Christians are so often called upon to go through the fires and the trials of life. God wants to make us like the Lord Jesus. And he does it by working to remove the junk out of our lives so that his image is clearly reflected to a lost world for them to be able to see. All of us in this room, to some degree or another, understand what it means to go through the trials of life, to go through those times of testings, to be called upon to go through the fire, as it were. Or we might even say this, to head right into the middle of a full-fledged storm in our lives. Some of you are in the middle of one of those storms right now. You may have questions that inevitably bubble up from the depths of who you are when you're going through one of those storms. Some of those questions are like this: can I get through this thing? Am I going to be able to hold on while my boat is being rocked? Will this ever end? Am I going to make it? Is there hope? You may have been there. You may be there right now. And if that's the case this morning, I want you to know the passage that we're going to study from John's Gospel today will be very important for you. We're continuing, as I said, as our study through the signs in John's Gospel. And today we concentrate on the sixth sign, the sixth miracle that takes place, and it involves a storm. And this storm is not just a figurative storm. It's a literal storm that took place at a literal point in history on the literal Sea of Galilee. It is a historical event that took place. But this historical event that John records for us in John chapter 6 serves as an illustration of what happens to us when Jesus comes into our lives. John's goal, as we've stated many times in this study, occurs in chapter 20, verse 31. And he says there, he presents the signs for us so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Friend, that is my goal in presenting this passage for you this morning as well. It is that you might see and encounter Jesus the Christ, and that you might believe in him, and that you might trust in him, and that you might pull the full weight of who you are upon him, and that through such belief and through such trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, You will inherit and enjoy the full and eternal life that He came to provide you. Our sermon in a sentence this morning is this. Even though we encounter storms in our lives, we should be encouraged. And we should worship Jesus and rejoice in His glory because He carries us through the storms. If you found your places there in John chapter 6, let's begin reading. I'm going to read for you beginning in verse 16 and read down through verse 21. And let's hear this miracle that John records for us that Jesus performed out on the Sea of Galilee. Now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. This is the word of God for the people of God. You know, as we begin to discuss this passage this morning, it is prudent for us to go back and step back for just a second and set the stage for this passage based upon what we looked at last week, because it follows directly in line from where we left last week as we watched Jesus do a miracle of multiplication of 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish in order to feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So it was a miracle of exponential proportions as He was able to feed upwards of probably 15,000 to 20,000 people there on this desolate side of the Sea of Galilee. And what we noted was is that the people there were willing to take Jesus by force if necessary and make Him their king. They were ready for Him. They were excited about what He was able to provide them. But their excitement was not because they recognized that Jesus was their rightful Lord and Master. Their excitement was not because they had a heart of devotion for Him, to worship Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No, their excitement was based upon the fact that He had been able to fill their bellies. Their excitement was because He had been able to perform a miracle that they could eat and have bread and all the bread that they wanted. But Jesus was not willing to be crowned on that basis. So John tells us that He sought solitude in the hills of the Sea of Galilee. Then beginning in verse 16, after having alerted us to that, John turns his attention to what the disciples were doing at this point. And he tells us that as darkness of the evening began to set in, the disciples went down to the sea and they got into a boat. And they began to head across the Sea of Galilee toward Capernaum. Now, what I want you to know is that even though as many as 7 of Jesus' disciples were professional fishermen, as many as 7 of those guys made their living out on the sea, this still was a very ominous thing that they were engaging. It's a very foreboding thought. You see, in ancient Jewish writings, the image of the sea often carried with it negative connotations. In fact, especially in Hebrew poetry, the sea represents that which is ominous and chaotic and destructive. And though some of these guys made their living out on the sea, they of all folks were aware of how quickly a storm could arise on the sea. They of all folks were aware of how unpredictable and how dangerous the sea could be, particularly at night. You see, what's interesting to understand is that the Sea of Galilee sits down in a bowl, as it were. It sits about 600 feet below sea level. It's down in a bowl, and it's in sort of like a wind tunnel. The way that the terrain is set up, many times wind would come off the Mediterranean Ocean and would filter down through the mountainous area right there next to the Sea of Galilee. And as it would pour in, it would come down, and that cool wind, particularly at night as night would fall, it would come down and meet with the warmer air that was around the Sea of Galilee, and it would cause a great clash of those two temperatures, and wind would begin to circulate, and it would rotate around that sea, causing great currents to come up, and you could have a severe storm, and great waves would come upon the Sea of Galilee all of a sudden out of nowhere. The disciples knew that, and as a matter of fact, that's exactly what John tells us happened. He says in verse 18, he says, "The sea arose because a great wind was blowing." Now, what I want you to know is ominous as verse 18 sounds, the last sentence of verse 17 to me is even more so. Because verse 17 John tells us that when the disciples got in the boat, it was already dark. And listen, Jesus had not come to them. Now, immediately, that begs a question from us. If we're thinking along the lines of what John's telling us here, we ought to have a question here. What are the disciples doing getting into a boat, going across the Sea of Galilee at night without Jesus? I mean, that just doesn't seem to make sense. The swell of enthusiasm surrounding Jesus at this point was at its height. He had just fed upwards of 20,000 people to their bellies were full. They were excited about Jesus. They were ready to make him their king. And from the disciples' point of view, man, this was great. This was what they had been hoping for. This was an awesome opportunity. This was an awesome time to be right by the side of Jesus because they were about to make him king of kings here in this earth. It doesn't seem to make sense to us that suddenly they would leave his presence. Not only that, they had witnessed the miracle from the day before. They had watched as all of these folks had been fed. As a matter of fact, each one of his 12 disciples carried with them a basket filled with bread and the leftover fish that had been left over from the day before during the eating. They carried that with them. They had a literal reminder of the miraculous power of this man. Why then do we come to this point, leaving now by boat at night, when danger was possible, away from Jesus? Why would they do that? This is where reading some of the parallel gospels can help us. This is where going in and filling some of the gaps in from what some of the other gospel writers tell us helps us get a fuller picture. Because as we go and read Matthew and as we go and read Mark, who also cover the same event, what we learn is that Matthew tells us in chapter 14, verse 22, that Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side. In other words, their departure was his idea, not theirs. Jesus made them go. The verb there that Matthew uses indicates that Jesus had to make them willingly get on the boat to get away from him. That's what he commanded them to do. Mark confirms that in Mark chapter 6. And he goes on to say in Mark 6, verse 46, that when Jesus had sent them away, it's a verb that indicates Jesus appealed to his authority in their lives and commanded them to go away from him. So this boat ride to Capernaum without Jesus was not the disciples' idea. It was Jesus' idea. In fact, what we learn from reading this passage is that the disciples were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. They were just being obedient. They're going down to the seashore and getting in the boat with their baskets of bread and pushing away from shore without Jesus was displaying their obedience to what Christ had commanded them to do. That leads me to the first point that I want you to see in your text this morning. And that's this. Obedience to Jesus does not guarantee a life free from storms. In fact, it may create them. You know, there are those who, in the name of Christ, preach that when you become a Christian, life is just going to get so much better for you. Man, the ripples are going to go away. Everything's going to be smooth. You're not going to have any trouble. Matter of fact, you're going to have everything you want. And if you'll just believe hard enough, God's going to do all kinds of great and marvelous things for you and work out all of your financial difficulties. And you're not going to, you know, you shouldn't have any health concerns and you shouldn't have this and you shouldn't have that. And I want you to know, they'll tell you that God wants for you to have your best life right now. You know the problem with that? It's not biblical. The problem with that is the Bible does not say that. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say sometimes just the opposite of that. In fact, this passage teaches us just the opposite of that. Sometimes in our obedience to Christ, that is when we will encounter the storms of life. One of the missionary families that our church supports directly is the family of Tim and Dana Williams. They, along with their 5 children, serve as missionaries to a Muslim country in northern Africa. A number of years ago, God impressed upon them to reach this Muslim country with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they obeyed God's leading, and they uprooted their family, and they moved to that country to begin to work to do what the Lord had prepared and led them to do. I want you to know that since their arrival in that country has happened, there have been much political unrest, there has been much political concern, and that unrest has come to be a tremendous concern for their safety. Yet in spite of those concerns, there remains no doubt that God called them to this work. You see, God did not promise the Williams that everything would be easy. He did not promise them that every day would be smooth sailing in their lives. And friend, He doesn't promise any of us who take up our cross and follow Him that all will be smooth sailing for us either. You see, sometimes obedience means that storms will come into our lives. And that causes us to ask the question of why. Why does God work that way? I mean, if we're honest here and nobody has to raise their hand, but I know every one of us in this room have struggled with the question, why, if I'm being obedient to God, why, if God loves me and I'm trying to follow Him, why am I going through this right now? Why is this happening to me? Why doesn't God make everything smooth? Why doesn't God make a primrose path for us to follow Him? Why doesn't that happen? To answer that question this morning from our text, I think there's two things that is revealed there, and those two things form the second and third point of your outline this morning. And I want you to see it from the text, why I believe God brings us into these times of testing, these times of storms in our lives. There's a few things that He wants to accomplish, and two of them specifically this morning are this. And the second point that I want you to see this morning is this. Storms come to prove to us that we are weak. I want you to notice an important detail of verse 19 that John records for us there. He tells us that so when they, the disciples, had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, in other words, when the disciples had in their obedience, had rowed a considerable distance from the middle of the, from the shoreline to the middle of the sea, that's when things really began to happen. Mark describes the fact that Jesus was watching His disciples from the shoreline, from His perch on top of one of those hills, one of those mountainous areas. He could see what was going on. And so when He sees that, Mark describes what happens in chapter 6, verse 47 and 48. He says, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He, that is Jesus, was on land alone. And then He saw them, the disciples, straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. The verb that Mark uses there that's translated straining is a verb that literally means to suffer distress. It means to be harassed by an outside something. In other words, the wind had come up and it was so strong against them that as hard as those disciples tried to work, as much as they were digging into the water and as much as they were trying to get there, they couldn't make any headway because the wind was so strong against them. It was harassing them as they were attempting to try to dig into the water and row. And from this picture, what we get is a sense of the strength and the intensity of the storm. Not only that, but if we look closer, we see something else. John tells us that the disciples had set out on their voyage in the evening. It had happened in the evening time when darkness was just about to fall. Sometime between 6 p.m. and 9 p.m. at night. That's when they had pushed away from the shore. But when we read what Matthew and Mark tell us, by the time that Jesus started walking to them on the water, they tell us that He came to them during the fourth watch of the night. Now, the fourth watch of the night occurs between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So we can do a little math there and figure out that these disciples had been out on the Sea of Galilee straining against the oars, trying to get to where Jesus had sent them for as much as 6, 7, 8 hours of pulling, struggling, and fighting. They were exhausted from that which they had attempted to try to do. Some of you know what that feels like. Some of you have faced situations in your life that it's exactly like that. You feel like all you're doing is struggling and pulling with all of your might, and it's getting you nowhere. And you're sitting there languishing on the middle of the sea while you're being battered by the wind and harassed by the storm. And you're trying for all that you know how to do, and you just realize, I can't get through this. I can't make it. And you've come to the conclusion that you're just not strong enough to continue the fight. I wonder if you realize that admitting your weakness is actually a strength. I wonder if you recognize that God will sometimes send us into the middle of a storm so that we have to come to grips with the reality of the fact that we are simply not strong enough to face it alone. Now, I want you to know, on its own, that's kind of a fatalistic thought. It's not much encouragement. If all I'm going to stand up here this morning is tell you that, listen, sometimes God sends you in the middle of the storm just so that you can figure out you can't face it. So that you can figure out you're not strong enough. Just so that you can be told that you're weak. All of us know we're weak to begin with. There's not much comfort in that, but there is a great reality that we need to understand, is that we are not possessing the strength and the ability on our own to face life's trials. But this is where the second half of this passage this morning becomes so relevant and so encouraging to us. And it's the third point in your outline that I want you to see this morning. And it's this. Storms come to prove that Jesus is strong. We might be brought into the middle of the storms to recognize that we're weak. But praise the Lord, He reveals to us that storms also come along to reveal to us that Jesus is strong. John tells us in verse 19 that while the disciples were out in the middle of the sea rowing and straining, as it were, against the oars, that they saw the Jesus. They saw Him walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. Can you imagine what that was like? I mean, here they are. They're wet. They're tired. They're exhausted from all of this labor for 6, 7, 8 hours long. They probably, though the Bible doesn't say that, they probably had some real stress about whether or not they were going to survive this storm. And here all of a sudden you see Jesus coming towards you. Now, there have been those who have tried to explain away what happened here. There are those that have said, well, what the disciples were, they were just confused. They were actually a whole lot closer to the shoreline than what they thought. And when they looked out and they saw Jesus walking, Jesus was still actually on the shore, walking around, looking at them. And they misunderstood what happened, and they assumed incorrectly. And Jesus really wasn't walking on the water. He was just walking on the shoreline. The only problem with that is that John said they rode out 3 or 4 miles. And Matthew and Mark said that they were out in the middle of the sea. So if we're going to believe that what the scriptures say is true, then we need to discount that. That's not an accurate understanding. I did read another article this week, though, from a scientist who is a professor at a major university. He says that what we need to consider that what actually happened here was that Jesus was out in the middle of the lake, but that there had been a significant climate shift that had taken place from anything that had been recorded before and from anything that had been recorded since. And that that climate shift had caused this area to become extremely cold so that there were ice patches that had formed on the Sea of Galilee. Now, those ice patches have never been noted at any other point in history and haven't been noted since that time. But at least statistically and hypothetically, this is possible. And so we ought to consider that Jesus was actually walking on ice patches out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. What I want you to understand this morning is this. There are many who do not want to admit in any way, shape, or form that anything miraculous ever could take place in the Bible. They don't want us to think that Christ could actually do anything in the way of a miracle, and so that there's obviously some sort of scientific explanation for everything that takes place there. In fact, they would even go so far as that gentleman went to have us to believe something also just as miraculous, that there was some sort of climate shift that had never been recorded before or since, and suspend our belief in that so that we did not have to believe that Jesus actually walked on the water. The reason is because they just don't want anybody to think that a man could walk on water. And friend, I want you to know that's the point. Because Jesus was not a mere man. Jesus was God in the flesh. And this miracle that He performed that day out on the Sea of Galilee proved to His disciples that was true. This was another glimpse, as it were, into who Jesus was, a revelation of the deity of Christ. The same Christ that the Bible tells us that spoke the world into existence, who created the sea and the dry land, the same Christ who created everything seen and unseen, has the ability to stride across the white caps of a storm-tossed sea, right to the middle of the Sea of Galilee, right to the middle of where the disciples were in the middle of the storm. But as evident as that is, at least at the beginning, the disciples had a hard time being able to believe it too. It says there that they were fearful. Matthew and Mark tell us that they supposed when they saw Jesus that he was a ghost, that it was some sort of apparition that was making his way through there, and they were troubled. And some have chastised the disciples because of the way that they responded. Some have even said that they should have been surprised at all by Jesus making his way to them on the sea. In fact, some have proposed that perhaps they even should have been expecting it. Mark states that the reason that they were afraid is because they had not understood the miracle of the loaves from the day before, and their hearts were hardened. I do find it interesting as this. You see, right in the middle of the boat with them were those 12 baskets with the bread and the leftovers from the day before. Right in the middle of the storm-tossed boat was tangible evidence that God, in human flesh, Jesus Christ, the miracle worker, had the ability to do the amazing. But before we get too aggressive in our reprimands and in our rebukes of the disciples, we should at least contemplate how we might have responded under the same circumstances. You know, to have been out there in the middle of the sea, struggling at the oars for 6, 7, 8, 9 hours, exhausted, tired, to expect different behavior from them, I believe, is more than we might have expected from ourselves under the same circumstances, and maybe that's the point. You see, each one of us, if we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, carry within ourselves a miracle even greater than the multiplication of bread and fish. You see, we carry within us the knowledge of the salvation that Christ gives to every sinner who will acknowledge the fact that they are sinful and in need of a Savior. And it says, the Bible tells us, that he will save them. He will grant to them that which they need. Jesus says even later in John chapter 6 that he is the bread of life. And for those of us who have followed Christ in faith, that is what he is. He is our all-satisfying, all-sustaining bread that grants us eternal life. He is that which we need sustenance from every day. And when the storms of life rock our boat and the winds beat against us, you know what? He's still our bread. He's still our hope, even at those moments, especially at those moments. You know, when Jesus reached that boat, in verse 20, it says that he recognized their fear and he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." What I want you to know is Jesus revealed to his disciples out there on the boat who he was. And when he did that, he dispelled their fear and their confusion. Prior to that, they had been afraid. But suddenly they were able to have that fear dispelled from them. They recognized who Jesus was. He had come to them on the sea. Yes, they had been obedient. And yes, that obedience had brought them into the middle of a storm. And yes, they had been able to recognize that they were weak. But Jesus had come to them in order to show them that if they would take their eyes off of their circumstances and take their eyes off of themselves and focus their attention on Jesus, that suddenly all the fear in their lives could be dispelled and they would have faith in the one who would take care of them in the storm. You see, if we look around us at our circumstances, we have a tendency to become disheartened. If we look within us, we can become discouraged. But if we'll look to Jesus in faith, our fears will vanish. Why? Because even though we are weak, Jesus is strong. You know, the Lord said to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3, he said, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Friend, for those of you who have placed your faith in Christ, that promise that was made to Israel in the Old Testament is as valid for you today as it was then. In fact, the writer of Hebrews has gone on to say that Jesus tells us that I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And as a result of that, he concludes, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Friend, you may be here this morning and you're right there in the middle of a storm. You might be right there in the middle of a storm-tossed sea, and you are looking and realizing that you are lost and you're about to be swamped. But I want you to know this morning, you can be encouraged. You can be encouraged because the same God who created everything to begin with promises that he'll never abandon you, and he will carry you through the storm that you find yourself in. One of my favorite hymns has been rolling through my mind all week as preparing for this sermon. And it's "How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord, is Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word." One of the verses of that song goes this way. It says, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." Another verse goes this way. If you know it, sing it with me. "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine."